The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Weirdly enough, the amount of time I spent on this talk was probably double that I spent on last talk. That's because I actually scrapped the talk that I had finished writing because I realized possibly outside of me, the talk that I was going to do was actually probably pretty boring. But anyway, hopefully I didn't get that wrong. Hello everyone, it's good to see you all here. I suppose I'll just get straight into it. The more I learn about the Bible, the more I am convinced that we don't actually know how to read our Bibles very well. This might seem harsh, but some of the top theologians say that the Christians of today are the most biblically illiterate group since the invention of the printing press. While I think it is true, I also think some mitigating factors have contributed to this. Until the last 50 to 100 years or so, there was so much that we did not know about the Bible until manuscript discoveries in Egypt and the Dead Sea Caves, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These discoveries of additional Bible manuscripts and non-biblical texts have revealed exhaustive amounts of new information that is now available to us compared to previous generations. This has made the task of reading the Bible even more difficult. If you'll all indulge me for a second, put your hand up if someone taught you how to read when growing up. Yeah, you learnt how to read at school or by a parent. No one learns how to read on their own. We all needed help. But who here has been taught how to read the Bible? I mean, properly been taught how to read the Bible. Taught how to read law, poetry, prophecy, and apocalyptic literature, and the differences between reading each literary genre. Hands up. Yeah. I like to think of it this way. Even though we all know how to read perfectly fine, how do we think we would go if we had to read a medical textbook? Do we think we could read it without anyone's help and understand it properly? Yeah, of course not, unless you're a doctor. Reading different types of literature requires different skills, different knowledge, and certain prerequisites in order to understand those texts. The Bible is no different. And it's not an easy thing to do, but yet this is often the case with our Bible. It is extremely complex and difficult, but yet we just tell people when they become a Christian, here, read your Bible. Or we pick it up and read it like it's any other book we've read before. But why is it such a problem? Well, people are leaving the faith because of what they read in the Bible about God inciting violence, the treatment of women, slavery, and the perceived contradictions with what we have learnt in science. This comes from the problem within Western churches to teach from the Bible without teaching people what the Bible is and how to read it effectively. And if Christians aren't ready to respond, if they don't know how the scriptures or if they don't know the scriptures or how to read them, some are getting very confused. I think we can all agree that if we truly understand the Bible, it is the most convincing argument for becoming a disciple of Jesus and not the other way around. So what are some common mistakes that we all make without even realizing it or have even been taught? Here are a couple of habits that can prevent us from engaging with our Bibles on a deeper level. The first issue is reading Bible verses in isolation. The church in general has been really great at pulling Bible verses out, memorizing them, putting them on coffee cups, shirts, posters, bumper stickers, anything you can think of. But often when using Bible verses like that, it can lead to a lot of confusion about where a verse is from, where it is in the storyline, and what it is actually saying, causing us to unintentionally misuse the Bible. But what's happening now is a lot of people who are anti-Bible are guilty of the same thing. They are pulling Bible verses out of the grand story and then pointing them back at Christians as an attack on the validity and morality of the Christian faith. And it is proving to be incredibly damaging to believers and the church. Divine violence is one of these topics and raises the question, how can a good God not only allow evil things to happen, but command them to happen? It can be difficult to read a section of the Bible where God calls one group of people to kill or destroy another group of people. When we do this, it is important to remember that the authors of the Bible had a deep reverence for God as the author of life and therefore as the one who can give it and take it away. However, closer study shows that God only takes life as a last resort. This is why it is imperative that we know the entire story of the Bible and don't just read Bible verses in isolation. Let's have a look at an example. When we look at Israel conquering the Promised Land, we often see passages or sections calling for Israel to completely eradicate the people of Canaan. Men, women, children, and livestock. This seems harsh and morally wrong. But let's look at what the Bible actually says about it. In Deuteronomy 7, it starts, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally." If we stopped here, it would seem horrible what God is asking Israel to do. I think if we thought God was commanding genocide, we would all have a problem with that. But how do you respond to these passages? Do we take them on directly or do we avoid them? Hopefully we are not avoiding any section of scripture, no matter how hard it might be to read. Because if we keep reading, we can actually start to notice something very quickly. Let's have a look. It continues on with, "Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons." Now, when we look at this logically, we should very quickly realize that it is a little hard to make a treaty with people you have just killed. It's also a little hard to marry your sons or daughters to them if they're dead. So why put these instructions here? It seems confusing if they were to totally destroy them. Well, if we keep reading, we can see why. "For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." So then how are we to read this section? Did God call Israel to kill them all or not? It seems at the very least he does not want the Canaanites to pollute the holy nation of Israel. So we can already start to think the command to destroy is not to kill everyone. Let's keep reading. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. This is the destruction that is really being spoken about. Breaking down their idols and temples, not letting them corrupt the Israelites, not letting their social and religious practices infiltrate Israel's social and religious life. It's about keeping themselves set apart from the Canaanites to be an example of what living as God's image is meant to look like. So how are we meant to read those first two verses? Well, just don't stop at those first two verses. If someone ever references something said in the Bible and has a problem with it, read before and after it. Figure out where in the overall story it fits and then read it in that light, and you should have a better explanation of what it actually says. When we read the entire passage, it becomes very obvious that this talk about killing and destroying is hyperbolic language. It's an exaggeration. This is common in ancient texts and common today. This is used today when sports teams are described as utterly destroying the opposition. We don't think they have killed them and then chased down their families. We know they have just beaten them convincingly on the sports field. In this instance, we see that it is defeating them in battle and then preventing them from polluting the holy, sanctified nation of priests that Israel had become. But some might say that it's still harsh that this would be happening to them. How is God patient and loving if he is calling for this to happen? Well, let's look at the broader story of this section of the Bible and the historical realities. We need to remember that these people offered their own children for sacrifice to their gods. So if it was complete destruction, it seems like God is providing justice to a people who have done one of the greatest evils of sacrificing their own children to their gods, but is also showing mercy by giving them an opportunity to repent and learn from Israel about how they should live. But the promise of this land is given to Abraham some 650 years before Israel entered the land of Canaan. God provided the Canaanites with 650 years to fix their evil and destructive ways of sacrificing their children to their god Baal, before sending in the Israelites to stop them. From this, we can see that the biblical story as a whole paints God as a loving, merciful, and patient God, not the hateful, vindictive God we are often told about by non-believers. But how can they know this if they only read one verse? The next issue that can sometimes happen is focusing on the words. Words used today often have different meanings from their ancient counterparts, and even people today might interpret the same word differently than the person sitting next to them. This has happened with me and my wife. She'll hear a word, thinks it's someone being patronizing. I think it's just someone being concerned. To understand biblical texts accurately, we need to consider words as vehicles for an author's unique perspective, tracking their specific usage rather than relying on modern assumptions or dictionary definitions. A classic example is when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. Somebody might come to the Bible and assume the Bible is telling a story about the place we go after we die. And that has been what many people have thought the kingdom of heaven means. But when you study how Jesus actually uses these phrases, it's clear that he's talking about something that is arriving through him on earth. Not something you go to, but something that's coming here. And so you have to study his encyclopedia of what that phrase means and not just apply our own understanding of what we think it means. Issue number three, using the Bible as a theological dictionary. We often treat the Bible like Wikipedia or a dictionary, a source that is only helpful when we have a question. We flip through reference books to find the information we need rather than reading them from cover to cover. While the Bible does address human needs and help shape our conceptions of reality, if we read it like a reference book, we miss out on the story. This framework treats the Bible like an expert resource on theological considerations such as how to structure a church, how to deal with the problem of evil, how to understand Jesus' humanity and deity. When we use the Bible this way, we use sections of the Bible to make up doctrine that the original authors weren't addressing and use it to form our views on marriage, divine providence, heaven, hell, and so on. But a Bible passage can never mean what it never meant. We can't say it informs our doctrine on something if the author was not trying to do that or is making a completely different point. Historically, Christians have used the Bible to justify polygamy, slavery, war, indulgences, and purgatory. But I think we can all agree that this is not what the Bible encourages us to do. Issue number four, using the Bible as a devotional grab bag. While this view professes a true belief that the Bible exists to connect us to the presence of the living God, it risks focusing the reader's attention only on the feel-good sections of Scripture that leave us with a strong emotional sensation. In the process, the devotional grab bag method ends up doing what the other reference book viewpoints do. It sidesteps the full story of the Bible. These reference book mentalities are aimed at uncovering something true. The Bible provides us with a framework or a paradigm of what is good and beautiful. However, they miss that the Bible does so within the cultural framework of its authors. A common verse I hear this being done with is Jeremiah 29:11. I hope this doesn't burst someone's bubble. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But let's look at the verse before and after verse 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So God is saying this to people he is having taken into exile by the Babylonians. But if this passage is meant for us, would not the rest of the passage be for us also? If we skip a few verses, we then see God talking to those who are left behind in Jerusalem and haven't been taken to Babylon. And this is what he says to them. I will send the sword, famine and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine and plague, and will make them abhorrent to the kingdoms of the earth, a curse and an object of horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. The Israelites are being exiled for their disobedience, and those who aren't being exiled are being told that God will drive them out with plague and famine and make them a people of scorn to all other nations. None of the options are really that great. There is a promise that God will return his people in exile, but the people being sent out will not be the generation who returns. They never see the promise fulfilled. It's not the lovey, cozy, feel-good passage people have been using to make them think God is going to make them prosperous. And if we look at all of the passage, which section do we fall under? The group being led out into exile, never to see a land again, or the group staying behind and becoming an object of horror to those around them? Now, before you start to feel hopeless because you are guilty of reading the Bible in these ways, like I have and sometimes still catch myself doing, there are some key principles we can start with to help us better understand the Bible. While there are a decent amount of principles that can be used, the following four principles have worked best for me personally and should work well for everyone. These are not my principles that I've come up with, but ones that I've taken based on research and study into how to read the Bible. So the principles to start with, we'll go with number one. The Bible is ancient Eastern wisdom literature. The Christian church today is predominantly Gentile and Western. And so when we read it, we inevitably read it through this lens. The early church was predominantly Jewish and Eastern. The entire Old Testament audience was ancient Jewish people. The Bible is not doing what we expect it to do. It's doing what the ancient Israelites expected it to do. While some, like the Pharisees, treated it like it was a statutory legal document, many understood it to be wisdom literature. This is demonstrated by Jesus when he is asked, what is the most important law? He says there are two: love God and love your neighbor. He then says all the other laws are wrapped up in just those two laws. If you understood the wisdom behind these two laws, the other 611 laws can be obeyed by just doing those two. Wisdom literature does not give you 15 rules about how to act. It looks to teach you the character of God so that one rule is enough for you to understand what he is asking, rather than needing 100. Number two, the Bible is meditation literature. Meditation literature wants you to read things over and over to notice repeated themes that link something from that passage you just read to a passage written before in that book or even earlier in the Bible. For example, when we read about Noah and the flood, we are meant to notice that the waters that come from above and below to flood the earth are the same waters that God separated at creation on day two. When we read about God parting the Red Sea in the Exodus story and the parting of the Jordan River when Israel entered into the Promised Land, we are meant to see this as links back to creation. In each of these instances, we are to see these as mini creation events where God is creating a nation of people consecrated to himself. Now, it's estimated that throughout the Bible, there are 65,000 hyperlinks like this in the Bible. And that's just the known ones. Principle number three, look at the historical and cultural context. It is important to remember the Bible as a whole is written for us, but not to us. There is a difference. It is written for us in that it is for our benefit and wisdom today. But it's not written to us because it's not written in our language or in our cultural setting and context or even in our time of history. Something we don't always consider when reading the Bible is that the author writes expecting the audience to understand what they are saying. Because of this, not many accommodations need to be made to explain certain concepts that are well known in their society or culture. When they say something, they know their audience will understand it. What an author can't do, however, is to make accommodations for an audience he does not know or does not expect. The intended audience of the Bible was an ancient Israelite. It was written by people at a specific time in history, in a specific cultural context, for people at the same time in the same cultural context. Little accommodation was required. We are not an expected audience the authors could foresee. Because of that, the responsibility for understanding a text must be on us. We must make the effort to better understand the author's context, to properly understand, or at the very least, not completely misunderstand what the author is trying to say. Because we are so far away from the author's audience, both historically and culturally, we need to be the ones bridging this gap. This can be done by comparing the Bible with other ancient Near Eastern texts. Ancient Near East is just the countries surrounding Israel, so modern-day Jordan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Egypt, and so forth. While the Bible is not reliant on these texts, they are texts that are of the same genre and time period and are also from very similar cultures. This helps give greater clarity into culture, purpose, and genre of biblical passages. This requires us to familiarize ourselves with some ancient texts, or at least texts that speak to these, to better interpret and understand the Bible as a whole. Because if we don't look to fill these gaps in this way, our brains will put our own interpretation or impose our worldview on most of Scripture. It's unavoidable. And so as faithful followers of Christ, we need to be faithful readers and interpreters of God's Word, which means being faithful to the meaning and intent of what the original authors are saying. This means that our expectation of the text and our use of the text must be coherent with the author's intention of the text. And that is usually determined in large part by its genre. For example, imagine trying to derive timeless moral truths from a choc chip cookie recipe. While this might be theoretically possible by saying, the mixing of the wet ingredients and the dry ingredients can teach us that we have to work together with people who are different from us in order to accomplish goals that would otherwise be impossible for us to achieve. If you don't use the cookie recipe for its intended purpose, you never get to enjoy a warm, freshly baked batch of cookies. If we read these sections and don't understand what the author is trying to say, we will never be faithful to what God is trying to teach us. Whoops. Number four, the literary context. In other words, we need to read the Bible as if it was a library and not a book. Our Bible is made up of 66 books, all with differing themes, settings, literary genres, and therefore need to be read differently from other sections. We cannot read law as if it is prophecy or poetry, and we can't read poetry as if it's narrative or prophecy. So let's have a look at how to read some of the different genres in the Bible. Covenant and law. Two things we instinctively expect the law to be: a moral handbook and a law code or constitution for Israel. But this is incorrect. Number one, the law of Moses and the Bible as a whole is not a moral handbook. Living perfectly under the law does not make you morally just. The purpose of the law was never to make someone innocent and without sin. It was never meant or intended to save anybody. There was never salvation on offer from obedience to the law. If it was, how could some things be forbidden by law back then, now be permitted today, like eating bacon? The primary function of law codes in the ancient Near East was not to serve as legal statutes or for governing society as modern legal codes do, but rather as expressions of the covenant relationship between rulers and their subjects, between God and Israel. Sorry. Does this go back? The laws in the Torah were not primarily concerned with regulating individual behavior or maintaining social order in the way that modern legal codes do, by being exhaustive in all matters that may ever come before the court. Instead, they were intended to reflect and reinforce the covenantal relationship between God and his people. The laws were designed to establish Israel as a distinct community, set apart for God's purposes, and to maintain the sanctity of that community. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they did not, they would suffer the curses of having their land taken away. The laws in the Torah were given within the context of ancient Near Eastern cultural norms and values. They reflected the worldview of the ancient Israelites and were intended to promote order and the well-being and flourishing of the community as a whole. It was not about salvation or a legal code. It was about wisdom. For example, if you knew and understood not just the words in the law, but the intent and spirit behind each law, you would have the wisdom to enforce them correctly. An eye for an eye was never a tit for tat type law. There is never a historical recording of that ever being used in Israel. But it was emphasizing that a punishment should never cost more than the crime. All punishments were to be proportionate to the crime committed. It was never intended to take someone's eye if they damaged another person's eye. Prophecy and apocalyptic literature. Easy one. We tend to think of prophets like divine weathermen providing a long-term weather forecast. Only that's not what the Old Testament tells us. Prophets are the spokespersons of God. They were charged with delivering the message that God had for them. The vast majority of prophecies fall within one of four categories. One, identifying what the people were doing wrong. Two, indicating what God would do as punishment for the wrong behavior. Three, directing the people to a particular response. and 4, confirming and describing God's continued relationship with Israel. Prophecy is meant to reveal to its original audience a divine perspective on current events that they were experiencing, more than predictive comments on what is going to happen in the future. Prophecy is only sometimes predictive and is mainly revelatory. Its purpose was to reveal what is happening from a view that transcends what is seen with the human eye and shows what is seen from God's view, from an eternal heavenly perspective. From this, we can see that the main purpose of prophecy was not fortune telling, but showed a focus towards the past, present, and future. They are proclaiming how God has been working out his plan and purposes among his people and how he will continue to do so. Part of the prophetic literature is apocalyptic literature. Both are somewhat entwined. When we hear the word apocalypse, what comes to mind? Sorry? Revelation? Disaster? Big disaster? Yeah, usually it's the end of the world. The word apocalypse is actually a Greek word. It means to reveal. It is to make what is unknown become known. It is not meant to be some code for you to crack or figure out in order to get a roadmap to how the end of the world will happen. Apocalyptic prophecy does not even have to be written before the events happen. When looking at prophecy in the Bible, it is generally pretty easy to determine if it's written before or after the events they describe. The more general a prophecy is, the more likely it is to be written before the events. The more detailed the prophecy is, the more likely it is to be written during or after the events. This does not mean that the prophecy or apocalyptic material used is false or made up. Ancient Israelites did not have the same expectation as us with prophecy and apocalyptic literature. They knew these things and understood it well, and it didn't provide them with any conflict. When you look at the book of Daniel, we get a prophecy of future kingdoms in chapter 2 that gives very, very general details about the kingdoms that are to follow Babylon. Then in chapter 11, we have detailed information about what specific kingdoms will be next and how they become divided and how marriages will cause some to fall and others to rise. It actually becomes very, very specific. Rather than being specifically written by Daniel, this prophetic apocalypse in chapter 11 is most likely a later addition to fill out the prophecy from chapter 2 as the events happened, or to show how the first prophecy has been fulfilled. While the book of Daniel is situated in the 6th century BC, the majority of scholars believe it to be completed in the 2nd century BC, during the events written about in chapters 10 and 11. This is evident in that the Dead Sea Scrolls showed that the book of Daniel had copies with differing lengths. But this did not confuse them. It did not upset them. They interacted with all of these copies. And it never made them question or think twice about the reliability of that book. Narrative. The aim of ancient Near Eastern narrative was not to produce a chronicle of past events, but to make a theology of them. History was not recorded as if you could then re-watch it on a video and say, yep, that's exactly how it was written. Humans were not the main story in ancient literature, even when writing about historical events. It was the gods who were the main characters. They did not write history like we did. They wanted to know the theology or the meaning of the events, not if 300 people fought in battle or 301. We see this concept shown in the narrative account of Joseph. Joseph himself mentions how it was God who was in control. It was God who sent Joseph to Egypt, and it was God who used Joseph to feed the very family that sold him into slavery. God is the main character, and what he is trying to accomplish is the main story. It's not what the characters did or what they accomplished. Biblical poetry is distinct from modern poetry, primarily featuring parallelism, where lines correspond by repeating, contrasting, or complementing each other. This structure is essential for understanding the text's meaning and emphasis. Imagery and symbolism, including metaphors and similes, enrich the text by conveying deeper meanings and evoking emotional responses. The purpose of biblical poetry is multifaceted. It expresses a wide range of human emotions: joy, praise, lament, despair, anger, and serves as a medium for theological reflection and offers profound insights into God's nature and actions. Additionally, in ancient Israel, poetry played significant cultural and liturgical roles, reinforcing communal identity and faith through worship and celebrations. Recognizing the artistic and rhetorical techniques in biblical poetry is crucial for interpreting its meaning, distinguishing between literal and figurative language, and understanding its intended impact. Now, not all of these principles can be used for every scripture, but it is good to have these in your toolbox when tackling scripture, in particular, difficult sections of scripture. So let's use some of these principles now to look at one of the more difficult sections of poetry found in the Bible. If you've ever read this before, it's a hard one to tackle. Psalm 137, verse 9. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Anyone want to have a go at telling us what this is meant to mean? Not you, Bill. Any takers? Yep, so prophetic poetry about a different nation. All right, well, if we start to use some of the principles we've used, let's have a go. So first off, why don't we read all of Psalm 137 to get a bit better of an idea? By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And here's where it gets tricky. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. If we read Psalm 137 in its entirety, we see the treatment the Israelites received by their captors. They are being asked to sing praises about Zion as they are being led out of their land. Reflecting on the whole psalm reveals the progression from sorrow to a plea for vengeance. But why would they be seeking vengeance? Maybe my slides weren't as up to date. Here we go. When we understand the historical context and its place in the overall story of the Bible, we would know that the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar was known for its brutality in war. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC involved widespread violence, including the killing of civilians. Understanding this context highlights the depth of the psalmist's pain and the cultural practice of lament, showing that this verse is an expression of human anguish rather than a prescriptive command from God. Verse 9 reflects the intense desire for retributive justice. The Israelites had experienced extreme violence and suffering at the hands of the Babylonians. The act of dashing infants against rocks was a known war atrocity of the time. It symbolized utter destruction and hopelessness. This horrific act is likely to have been inflicted upon the Israelites during the Babylonian invasion. And the psalmist's cry for the same to happen to their enemies is a raw expression of a desire for revenge and justice. They have just endured something unimaginable and devastating, something that would destroy most people and most nations today. This is not only a real emotional response, but a completely understandable response for any human who has had to live through this. And what was the point of this practice of killing infants in conquest? It was to make your new subjects understand that if you do anything against us, we will take everything from you. It was meant to take all hope and any thoughts of an uprising away from the people who have just been captured. While some see this as a passage that endorses genocide at God's command, by changing how we read the Bible, we can start to see a difficult passage like this open up into one of pain and sorrow. This can be a real and true emotional response anyone could relate to if they have experienced the loss of a child or even a miscarriage. We can see that Psalm 137 verse 9 is not an endorsement of violence, but an intense expression of grief and a cry for justice from a people who have experienced profound suffering. This understanding acknowledges the raw human emotions involved in the experience these people went through. This provides a more nuanced interpretation that respects the depth and complexity of the biblical text and human experience on suffering. Reading Psalm 137 in the context of the completed story that we have in the New Testament for us today means it now carries even greater significance than it did before. It allows us to see that God is fully aware of the pain and suffering we go through and the anger we can have as a response. It tells us that we can come to God in our deepest pain and sorrow, knowing that He too experienced this same pain and sorrow of losing a child when Jesus was nailed to a cross and crucified. But it's not here that God leaves us. God offers us a profound hope, a hope in the resurrection that Jesus provides to all who believe in him, a hope in seeing those we have lost once again when Jesus comes back to restore us and his creation to be in perfect harmony with him forever in eternity. But there is a lesson here too. While these people wanted revenge for what happened to their children, God does not. God rejects the desire for revenge and instead offers salvation to the very people responsible for Jesus' death. Imagine then, if this is what we can gain when reading a difficult passage like this, what can we learn by engaging with other difficult passages? What other beautiful revelations and profound teaching can we discover that opens us up to the wonderful and gracious God we serve? What are we depriving ourselves of by not trying to gain this deeper understanding of God's word? I'll leave that for you to discover yourselves. I'll now open up the floor to any questions or comments people may have.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.